John?
I guess so. Well, we usually don't have a sermonette in the last service in the afternoon, but I think we just had one. Wouldn't you agree? And by the way, that first number, we don't usually have two numbers either, but the first one was by popular request. And well worth it for sure. Although, this is not the record. The record was, what was it, four that we had a year or two ago when we had the Ukrainians here and they did three numbers for us and we did our own as well. So we're safely within the confines there. But what a wonderful two presentations to certainly cap off the very special music that we've had here at the feast. Well, several of the messages at the feast this year have included references to war. Millions of people have died on countless battlefields in mankind's wars. You remember the Bible study that we saw the, I don't know how many thousands probably of white crosses up there in the presentation Mr. Swaggerty gave us. My Uncle Harold fought in Normandy on D-Day, and for years he was unable to talk about it. It was so horrible. And looking at all those crosses doesn't really tell the whole story, does it? Because each casualty is a personal tragedy, leaving in its wake a trail of grief and pain and sorrow that time simply does not heal. I've read many personal accounts of World War II that document the horror of war, which many, even soldiers, have wondered, why must this be? I remember one example of the book I've been reading most recently, which was about Normandy as well, where thousands on both sides were killed and injured. And this one example, and it came from actually memories of the soldiers that were there. My uncle, like I said, couldn't even talk about it until later on in his life. But they came up upon an Allied soldier that was dead and two Nazi soldiers dead. And the Allied soldier had his hands around the neck of the German soldier lying there dead. Another very sad situation, there was a sniper that was shooting at the Allied troops. Allied soldier killed the sniper, went over and looked down, and it was a 15-year-old boy. And he just felt sick about it. You can just can't even imagine. Some of you probably saw the movie American Sniper. I so wanted to see that. I guess I could still get it. But what a heart-rending story that was. And to have his life end, of all things, after getting through that the horrors of war, to be shot by a fellow soldier that apparently was traumatized by the war. Well, I'm not going to share a sad story with you. Well, it is sad because war is sad. But this is a story from World War I. So a book, and I had it. I don't know where it is. Good thing I photocopied the story here. It's around here somewhere, but it's called Stories of the Great War. I don't know where I got it or anything, and this was unique, stood out from all the accounts in that war. I'll just share it with you. Sky was a soft, shining blue. The air was still. The warmth of summer brooded over the land. But no bird song broke the stillness. No bees fluttered over flowers. The earth lay torn and bare. In deep brown furrows of the earth, hundreds of restless men lay or knelt or stood. The land was vibrant with living silence. But now and again, a gigantic smashing roar broke the tense stillness. Then in some spots, the ground spit forth masses of dirt, a soldier's helmet, a tattered rag of uniform, and bits of a human body. It was after such a mighty blast that a great winged object came speeding from the north. It skimmed low over the trenches and dipped and circled and paused above the English line. Like a great eagle, it seemed about to rush to earth, snatch its prey, and then be off. But as it hung suspended, another whirring monster flew swiftly from the south. It winged its way above its rival, then turning, plunged downward. The great cannons grew silent. The eyes of the pygmies in the trenches gazed upward. A breathless tenseness gripped the earth. Only sun and sky shone on with no whisper of the mad fight of these two winged things. For a few moments, they rushed at one another. Then the whirring bird with wings of white rose high, turned back, and plunged again upon that other one whose wings had huge black crosses. It missed its prey, but there came a cracking sound. A puff of smoke like a hot breath burst from the creature of the iron crosses. It shuddered, dropped, turned, and fell head down. With sweeping curves, the pursuer also came to earth. A lean young Englishman sprang from the whirring engine. His body quivered with excitement. He sped with running feet to the broken object lying on the ground. He knelt by the twisted mass. Beneath the splintered wood and iron, he saw a boyish figure. It was still and motionless. He gently pulled the body out. A fair young German lay before him. A deep gash in the head showed where a blow had brought instant death. The body was straight and supple, the features clear, cut, and clean. A boy's face with frank and fearless brow looked up at the young Englishman. The eyes held no malice. They were full of shocked surprise. The brown-haired lad felt the lifeless heart. A piece of cardboard met his fingers. He pulled it from the coat pocket. It was a picture of a woman. A woman with gray hair and kindly eyes. A mother whose face bore lines of patient suffering. Scrawled beneath the portrait in boyish hand were the words, "Mein Mutter." A sob choked the young Englishman. Tenderly, he gathered the lifeless form in his strong arms. Then he rose and walked unheeding across the open field of battle. But no angry bullet pelted after those young figures. The men in the trenches saw and understood. Behind the lines, the boy lay his burden down. Taking paper and pencil from his pocket and placing the little picture before him, he began to write. When he had finished, he placed the letter and portrait in a carefully directed envelope. Then, walking hurriedly to his machine, he prepared for fight. Soon he was whirring low over the enemy trenches. Leaning out, he dropped his missile. The cannons roared, but no rifle was turned on that bright figure. Instinctively, men knew his deed was one of mercy. As the little paper fluttered downward, it was picked up by eager soldier hands. A little cheer broke from 100 throats. Willing messengers passed it to the rear. Speedily, it went on its way. 24 hours later, a mother with pale face and trembling hands fingered the white scrap of paper. Her unseeing eyes gazed out on a smiling landscape. Between green meadows and the warm summer sunshine lay the glittering Rhine, but she saw nothing. Her baby boy was dead. Memories of him flooded her. She felt again the warmth of the baby body as it clung to her breast and the pull of the tiny hands at her breast. She saw him as a boy, his eager restlessness. She heard his running steps at the door and his cry of mother. It was over. That bright spirit was still. The third and last son had been exacted. Her fingers touched the letter in her lap. Her eyes fell on the penciled words. Slowly they took meaning. This boy who wrote, he had seen the beauty of her son. He lifted the dear lady, dear body in his arms. Better fix my eyes here. I can't read very well. This is not the first time I've read this either, by the way. His heart was torn with anguish. What was it he said? Quoting from the young Englishman's letter, "It's your son. I know you can't forgive me, for I killed him. But I want you to know that he didn't suffer. The end came quickly. He was very brave. He must have also been very good. He had your picture in his pocket. I'm sending it back, though I should like to keep it. I suppose I'm his enemy, yet I don't feel so at all. I'd give my life to have him back. I didn't think of him or you when I shot at his machine. He was an enemy spying out our men. I couldn't let him get back to tell the news. It meant death to our men. It was a plucky deed. We were covered up with brush. He had come quite low to see us, and he came bravely. He nearly escaped me. He handled his machine magnificently. I thought how I should like to fly with him, but he was the enemy and had to be destroyed. I fired. It was over in a second. Just a blow on the head as the machine crashed to earth. His face shows no suffering, only excitement. His eyes are bright and fearless. I know you must have loved him. My mother died when I was quite a little boy. But I know what she would have felt if I had been killed. War isn't fair to women. How I wish it were over. It's a nightmare. I feel if I just touched your boy, he'd wake and we'd be friends. I know his body must be dear to you. I will take care of it and mark his grave with a little cross. After the war, you may want to take him home. For the first time, I'm almost glad my mother isn't living. She could not have borne what I have done. My own heart is heavy. I felt it was my duty, yet now when I see your son lifeless before me and hold your picture in my hand, it all seems so wrong. The world is dark. Oh, mother, be my mother just a little too and tell me what to do. Signed, Hugh. Slowly, great tears rolled down the woman's cheeks. What was this monster that was snatching men, her boy, and this other? They were the same. No hate was in their hearts. They suffered, the whole world suffered. Her country went in hunger. The babies in nearby cottages grew weak for want of milk. She mustn't tell that to the English lad. His heart would break. Why must such suffering be? Brethren, we're here today to commemorate the time in God's great master plan that answers the plaintive cry of Dein Mutter. Why must such suffering be? Many people blame God for allowing all the suffering and misery and death in the world, in war, in crime, in accidents, in so many things. The suffering even that we experience, as you heard in this morning's sermon. What is God's attitude toward suffering and death? Very simply, in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. God's not the cause of wars. Wars are caused by human beings. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tell us what's cause of war is. James 4, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to be using a New Living Translation for many of the scriptures because it really makes it more vivid. James writes, he says, what's causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires that at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't have it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Isn't that a simple definition of what political military wars are about? Some power-hungry dictator that wants more? It's not God's fault. This passage identifies the cause of war as human nature. Or as we heard so many years ago, the way of Get. This is the predominant way of humankind from childhood through adult life. Little children learn that. If their little brother or sister has a toy they want, they grab it and a fight starts. Only when they get older, fights get a lot worse. They become wars. where many people, even innocent victims, are killed and maimed and injured. It's the cause of all wars, from the time that Cain killed Abel to the present day, and beyond to the prophesied wars at the end of this age. We know from Isaiah chapter 59 that man doesn't know the way to peace. That's obvious looking at history, isn't it? Isaiah wrote in verse 8 of Isaiah 59, the way of peace they haven't known. And there's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. World War I, which is the war from which this touching story was taken, remember what that was called? The war to end all wars. Well, that sure didn't happen, did it? It led to the formation of the League of Nations. But the League of Nations was what ended, not war. Instead, World War I was merely the spawning ground for World War II. Man simply doesn't know the way of peace. Many songs have been written bemoaning that fact. And oh, how I wish we could play clips. But unfortunately, due to copyright laws, we can't do it. I can't even recite all the lyrics. Some of you may recall a song way back, I don't know when it was. I jokingly say it was more than 3 weeks ago. 60s, 50s, I don't know, by a guy named Ed Ames. Who will answer? Anybody remember that song? Yeah, you young people, Google it, okay? You can probably hear it somewhere on the internet. Anyway, another one I'm sure most of you have heard. Where have all the flowers gone? Remember that one? I'll just summarize it. I think I can legally do that. The song speaks to a cycle, a never-ending cycle. The flowers have gone to young girls. Where have all the girls gone? Well, young girls went gone to young men. Young men have all gone to soldiers. Soldiers gone to graveyards, and the graveyards go back to flowers. Over and over and over. And the refrain to this song is the title of this message. When will they ever learn? When will they ever learn? There was another one you probably recall. The title of this one was, I think it's the title, Blowing in the Wind. A couple lines from that. How many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? Good rhetorical question, right? Another part of the lyric says, how many deaths will it take till we know that too many people have died? Another rhetorical question. Good question. What is it going to take? When will they ever learn? How much suffering, how much death has there to be before mankind finally learns? Remember the answer, the song? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. What does that mean? We don't know. And the author of this song obviously didn't know the answer. Crying out, saying, when will they ever learn? In Spanish, you say, quién sabe? Who knows? Nobody knows. Well, brethren, we do know. Thank God that we know. And most of all, thank God that He knows and has a plan to end all wars, all the suffering, as you heard in that beautiful second piece of special music here this afternoon. That's why we're here today, to rehearse the answer to the question, when will they ever learn? The answer is in the plan of God. Or to put it another way, the answer is in God's holy days that tell us step by step how God will solve the world's problems, how He will put an end to all this senseless brutality and suffering and death and misery. The fall festival season in particular really focuses on that solution. Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18 tells us the story, the beginning of the story. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation once again. Revelation Revelation 11, starting verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The most important announcement that's ever been made, ever will be made. A turning point in human history. Skipping down to verse 18, the nations were filled with wrath. This is a 24 elders sitting in their thrones that are worshiping God and giving thanks to him and saying, the nations were filled with wrath, but now the time of your wrath has come. It's time to judge the dead and reward your servants, the prophets, as well as your holy people and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. And it's a time to destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth. Seventh trumpet signals the end of one stage of God's plan. And to usher in the happy, peaceful world tomorrow, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Trumpets pictures the great war to truly end all wars that Jesus Christ will wage in righteousness. Some people have a problem putting righteousness with war, but the war that this is going to take place by Jesus Christ is a war based on the righteous anger of God to put an end to suffering and to put at least a temporary end to those people causing that until such time as they can learn what we are privileged to understand in our life today. The next major event is portrayed by the Day of Atonement, which involves, among other things, putting away Satan. The originator, instigator, and perpetuator of war and hatred as a precursor to universal reconciliation. Because Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan is described here in his words, Jesus' words, as a murderer from the beginning. What does that mean? What I talked about yesterday, he was the first one that came up and said, I have a better way than God. And that's what started the whole process. War, suffering, disease, you name it. He instills the way of war by broadcasting hostility in the way of get. Revelation 12:9, don't need to turn there, you've heard it countless times. Says he is deceiving the whole world. That's the way it should be translated, you know. It says he deceives the whole world. Actually, the tense of the verb is saying he is deceiving the whole world. And it's still true to this day, isn't it? He still is busily deceiving the whole world. That's why people don't understand what we understand today. We're not any better than anybody else. In fact, God reached down toward the bottom of the barrel to get us, didn't he? Anybody have a problem with that? I sure don't. If I would have been, if there was such an award in school, I probably would have been voted the least likely to succeed in my class. God has a plan to get rid of war. But most of the world is deceived. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, a very familiar passage talking about why it is that people don't understand. I'll read this in the New Living as well. It always amazes me, you know, when we're sitting in here and Feast of Tabernacles, one of the other God's holy days, and people outside are busily driving back and forth and everything, and I'm thinking, how sad. There are people out there suffering that don't even know what they're missing. Why don't they? Well, the answer is right here. If the good news that we preach is hidden behind a veil, it's hidden only from people who are perishing. Verse 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. I think a lot of us, when we first started out, God began showing us some things. Got to feeling like a little, hey, boy, I'm better than these people, these stupid people. How come they don't understand? It didn't occur to us that we were stupid people before God working with us, right? It's not because of us. God in his mercy saw something in us. You heard about again this morning where you came to the top of God's list. He says, I want you and you and you. Well, something has to be done about Satan the devil before the world can understand what we understand here today. So we know from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, probably figured we'd be going there next. The Apostle John saw in the vision, dramatizing this event that's pictured by the Day of Atonement. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years are finished. Now, finally, the culprit is out of the way, and we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, a foretaste of conditions on earth during the wonderful millennial rule of Christ, when, to quote the model prayer, God's kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We can't even imagine how wonderful it's going to be. Yes, we are here enjoying a foretaste of that wonderful time, but it's just such a brief glimpse. I challenge all of us to think about that, meditate on that, and stretch our minds out to imagine what it would be like without all these horrible things that have taken place, or even the little things in our lives. You know, the washing machine going out because it's designed to work only until the guarantee ends. That's a fact. That's a fact. The last time we had to buy one, which wasn't very long ago, the salesman told us that he knows somebody whose job it is to design these appliances to wear out in 5 years when the warranty is over. That's the way of get. That's not the worst problem in the world. That's what I call problems of affluence, right? Most people in the world, a lot of people in the world, don't have washing machines. So they don't have the problem of the washing machine going out. Because the muddy water in the creek will always be there, unless they have a famine, I guess, or something, or what famine of the water, you might say. Anyway, to put it another way, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time when mankind finally learns and lives by what life is all about. A time when war will be put to an end. We know the famous scriptures, Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to go to Micah's account. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I'll read this also in the New Living Translation. Starting verse 1 of Micah chapter 4, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths." Aren't many people saying that today, are there? "For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, his word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between peoples and will settle disputes between strong nations far away." Any politicians able to do that? Not so good. "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees, for there will be nothing to fear." Can you imagine that? Nothing to fear. You won't have to go back home from the feast and wonder if your house has been burglarized. That happened to us last year, by the way. And for all we know, it could have happened this year. Thankfully, we have a nephew of ours staying there in the house, but of course, he's working during the day. And that's a relatively minor thing. We had all kinds of issues we have to face. Nothing to fear. Wow. The Lord of Heaven's armies has made this promise. And, of course, Isaiah 9 and verse 7, one we're very familiar with as well. But you've never heard it maybe in the New Living Translation, which I really like. We more and more are quoting this in our literature because it really makes it come alive, I think, a lot better. "His government and his peace will never end," it says. "He will rule with fairness and justice in the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." What Mr. Swaggart was talking about You suppose it's worth it going through all this stuff to be there to rule with Christ for all eternity? Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I don't have my notes, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. Romans 8:18. The Apostle Paul, who went through all the problems he did, was stoned, and I don't mean with drugs, I mean with the rocks, and left for dead. And he said, you know what? It's more than worth it for the glory that will be revealed in us. All the sufferings of this present age aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. A government and peace that will never end, ruling with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. I will guarantee you one thing. Whoever gets elected as our next president is not going to be able to do this. Can we all agree on that? Not even close. No human being can. But that's what mankind has to learn. That's what I was talking about yesterday. The book of Ecclesiastes is something the whole world has to learn. We don't have the answers. No human being has it. The only answer that's going to work is the answers from God himself. In the plan of God. In the gospel. In the message that we learn year after year, keeping God's holy days. That's the answer. But as long as Satan is around, people can't understand. But God has a time to put an end to Satan's deception of mankind. And then he begins to establish the rule of Jesus Christ and all of his faithful people down through the ages. People who have gone through suffering. Probably some of you out there have lost someone in your family in one of the nation's wars. So there are people who understand. There are people who, to put it in the vernacular, have been there and done that. You know that famous scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that for God promises not to allow anything that's greater than we can bear. He says nothing, no trial is taken except such as is common to man. I mean, and all the people that God's called through history, I would guess there's probably somebody at least, and probably a lot more than one person, who have gone through just about everything anybody's ever able to go through. So God has this whole group of people he can call upon. So this person comes up in the resurrection or comes through the millennium and says, well, nobody would understand me. And God will say, oh, yeah. Or Christ will say, oh, yeah. Here's some people right here who went through what you went through. And they can help you get to where they're at now. What an honor. What a blessing. What a privilege that is. Well, that's wonderful news for the living, but people who managed to live through the horrible things taking place in the tribulation day of the Lord. But what about all those who've died, including those who have died in all the wars in human history? Well, thankfully, Jesus said, it's quoted in Mark 12:27, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. God has a plan for all mankind who have ever lived and died, as we know. Romans 14:9. In the New Living Translation, referencing that statement about God being God of living. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. Now, you can't do too much with people who are dead, right? I mean, you can't teach somebody that's dead. So obviously the dead are referred to as individuals who, since God is the God of living, he's going to resurrect the dead. It's talking about categories of people who are still alive and people who have died, who will then obviously be resurrected. Well, God has granted us the understanding of his master plan. Not everything. There are a lot of questions. Any of you have children probably ask you all kinds of questions about God's plan you can't answer, right? But God knows the answer. That's all we need to know. God has granted us understanding of his master plan and giving us his holy days because, well, first of all, to represent him in his end time work, to put the word out there, to put the gospel message out there. Yeah, most people aren't listening because Satan is deceiving people. But the time will come, mark my words, when those people will say, you know what? I think I knew one of those people. What was that you said again? It's kind of like you probably heard this story on the desert, that there are seeds out there in the desert that lay dormant for years. And this, I don't know if you've ever been in a rainstorm in the desert, but boy, I'm telling you, it really is a gully washer. Overnight, these plants come up. There's a lesson in that. God's Spirit is likened to water. All these people who heard this stuff, they'll have the opportunity later on. And I'll tell you, the example that's been set here this year at the feast, and usually is, it's going to have an impact on people. Because there aren't very many happy people out there. There are going to be people who want to have, what is it you have? I want some of that. What an honor, what a privilege that is, to be able to be trained. And that's why we're here today. It's not just for us. It's for us, yes, but it's for us to prepare us to help give peace and hope and joy to the billions of people who have died without knowing what we know and seeing what we've seen. Specifically that we're picturing here on this eighth day of the feast. Well, in the meantime, back at the ranch, out there in the world, mankind has reached the end of the line for the way of war, haven't they? You've probably, most of you heard, this has been quoted many, many times. And I don't know how long ago it was, but again, I know it was more than 3 weeks ago. Quoting Douglas MacArthur, famous general in World War II. It's in our booklet back in Worldwide about war, military service and war. Obviously, General MacArthur is one of the most respected statesmen and military leaders of our time. Here's what he had to say, quote, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Military alliances, balance of the power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by the crucible of war. But the utter destructiveness of war now blots out this alternative. We've had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, our Armageddon," or he said Armageddon, I think I've actually seen this quote. It's on, you can probably find it somewhere on the internet, I would imagine. "Our Armageddon will be at the door. The problem basically is theological. It involves a spiritual recrudescence, an improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh." What a remarkable statement. Isn't that what Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22 tell us? That we've reached the end of the line for war? Let's read it. New King James, first of all. Matthew 24, starting verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened." Mr. Armstrong used to like to quote the Moffat translation, "No one would be saved alive." New Living, I think it's maybe even better. New Living translation of verse 22 says, "In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Then and only then will humankind realize the failure of their way of life. After Satan is put away, then be ready to learn what life is all about. Which is what? Remember Solomon? Fear God, keep his commandments. That's what life is all about. And they can't say, oh, if you just would have given us more time, we could have solved our problem. They use a metaphor from the Old West that I enjoy reading about. There are many stories, some of them true, some of them not true, where this guy is a vigilante, he's, you know, string this guy up, and he's up there turning, choking like that. And a guy on a white horse comes up, cuts the rope, and, "Why didn't you leave me alone? I was just about ready to escape." Don't think so. Do you remember the book of Judges, all those lessons there, where God was merciful with Israel because they were suffering and he delivered them? They got right back in trouble again. It's just a matter of time. Talk about a never-ending cycle, and when will they ever learn? Read the book of Judges. That's what that's all about. Israel is blessed. Israel forgets God. Israel gets involved in paganism. Israel suffers. God is merciful. He delivers them. They are blessed. They get lethargic. They go into paganism. On and on it goes. And finally, God said, you know, this isn't working. You'll have to let mankind gasp their next to last breath before I step in to solve the problem. And get Satan out of the picture. That's obviously necessary for people to understand. But people have to be ready to listen before they're going to respond. I'll share a story with you briefly here about a young man in another church area. Grew up in a church, very fine church family, youngest son of this family. And he stopped coming to church, let his hair grow really long. And boy, his dad was just beside himself. He said, "I know, I've taught him that that's right. I know he is. Why is he doing this?" I said, "Because he wants to. He doesn't want to have his hair short. It's not a matter of knowing. He knows." And that's a relatively minor thing. But people have to want to learn before they can be taught. Somebody told me it when I did the seniors presentation. I should have said, talked about the young people. Of course, the young people weren't there, so that's a different audience. But one of the persons said, "Well, why don't you say the fact young people have to be ready to listen before we can teach them and share some of the things we've learned in our many, many years of experience." That's true, too. But that's what we're talking about. So finally, that's when God is going to send Jesus Christ back to earth and put a stop to all of this and all these things that the prophecies talk about and the holy days portray. And of course, to put it another way, that will be the response to Ed Ames' plaintive song, "Who Will Answer?" Because we know who will answer. Remember, there's that other quote way back there, too, about we need a strong hand from somewhere. Remember that one? So some people kind of know that, but people aren't really ready to listen. Or to put it another way, we know the answer to the German soldier's mother's question, "Why much must such suffering be?" The answer is because people have to be ready to learn and to listen and to learn before they can be taught. And God only knows when that time will be. Jesus said, "I don't even know. It's the Father's call to make when it's time to come down, when people will be ready to listen." In the meantime, Matthew 24:14 says this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. That's our job. Been the job of all of God's people down through the ages. Put the information out there. So nobody can say, "Well, how come you didn't tell us?" It was there. It was there. People just weren't ready to listen. By the message we send, by the gospel we preach, and the example that we set, we are a beacon of hope to a world perched on the precipice of nuclear annihilation. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. Boy, I wish that Hollywood would pick up on some of these scriptures. What a wonderful thing they could do. Starting verse 19, all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. With eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. It isn't just human beings that are suffering. Animals are suffering. Plants are suffering. The soil is suffering. Everything is suffering. And obviously, plants aren't going to talk to each other or anything like that. It's this kind of poetic way of saying the whole world's going to be delivered from all this destruction that Satan's way has brought on the earth, that mankind has bought into. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Anybody identify with that? Anybody in pain in here that longs to be have that over with? The time when you heard about, again, the special music in Revelation 21:4, when God's going to wipe all tears from our eyes. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, for the former things have passed away. Where death itself will be destroyed. Wow, what a wonderful time. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. All right, let's go back to the story because it's not over yet. You remember what happened was that the German mother had gotten this letter from the British soldier who was so broken up over killing her son. and asking her advice. What must I do? What can I do? The account goes on and gives more detail here as well. Was she to blame? There was the English lad without a mother. She hadn't thought of him and others like him. Her home, her sons, her fatherland, these had been sufficient, but each life hangs on every other, because motherhood is universal. Suddenly she knew what to write, what she must say to that grief-stricken English boy. Quickly her hand penned these words. Dear lad, there's nothing to forgive. I see you as you are, your troubled goodness. I feel you coming to me like a little boy, astounded at having done ill when you meant well. You seem to be my son. I'm glad your hands cared for my other boy. I had rather you than any other touched his earthly body. He was my youngest. I think you saw his fineness. I know the torture of your heart since you've slain him. To women, brotherhood is a reality. For all men are our sons. That makes war a monster that brother must slay brother. Yet perhaps women more than men have been to blame for this world war. We didn't think of the world's children as our children. The baby hands that clutched our breasts were so sweet, we forgot that the 100 other baby hands stretched out to us. But the earth doesn't forget. All, she mothers all. And now my heart aches with repentance. I long to take you in my arms and lay your head upon my breast to make you feel through your kinship with all the earth. Help me, my son. I need you to be your vision, to be my vision. Spread the dream of oneness and love throughout the land. When the war is over, come to me. Come to me. I'm waiting for you. Dying mother. You know, reading that, it impresses me that this young British soldier is a type of every repentant sinner, including you and me, who is responsible for the death of the Son of Man. In the words of Acts 2 and verse 37, the response of those individuals there that heard Peter's powerful sermon, saying, "You have just put to death the Savior of mankind." Do you remember what they said? Well, you can read it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It says they were cut to the heart. So very similar to what this young soldier, what can I do? There lay this lifeless German soldier. What have I done? What must I do? How can I get this straightened out? Well, the answer is the same, isn't it? And not just for this mother, but for all mothers who have lost sons, all human beings who have lost sons, all of creation that groans and labors in pain. The whole world will someday say to you and me, so to speak, when its heart aches with repentance. People who come up in the second resurrection, people who have come through the great tribulation. In effect, they will say, "Help me, my son, I need you. Let your vision be my vision. Spread the dream of oneness and love throughout the land. And when the war is over, come to me. I'm waiting for you." Signed, mankind. How many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? How many deaths will it take till mankind knows too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is the message we send of peace to come and stay. And that's why we're all here today. A couple of scriptures, John 5, verses 25 through 29, that tell us the meaning of this day, what I called a crescendo in the plan of God. John 5, verses 25 through 29, I'll read it once again in the New Living Translation. Jesus said, "I assure you that the time is coming, indeed is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he's granted that same life-giving power to his Son. Verse 28, don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son. And they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. And those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. Of course, that famous scripture that was popularized in a Negro spiritual a number of years ago, if I can put it that way, that's what they were called, in Ezekiel chapter 37. Go back and read that. I'll do this in the New Living as well. Again, more graphic in the description. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel writes, the Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. Verse 2, he led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. Here again, what a Hollywood movie would be like to show this. Then he asked me, son of man, can these bones become living people again? Oh, sovereign Lord, I replied, you alone know the answer to that. Verse 4, then he said to me, speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. I will put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. So I spoke this message just as he told me, and suddenly as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as complete skeletons. Then as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones. Then skin formed to cover their bodies. But they still had no breath in them. Then he said to me, speak a prophetic message to the winds, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath from the four winds. Breathe into these dead bodies so they may live again. So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and the breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and stood up on their feet, a great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They're saying we've become old, dry bones. All hope is gone. Our nation is finished. Now, some people say, well, see, that's not talking about a literal resurrection. That's just a metaphor. That's just a vision that he saw. You know, it's talking about the future hope of Israel. Well, we'll put that myth to rest here in a moment. But first of all, isn't that what a lot of people are saying? We've had it. Isn't that what MacArthur said? We've had it. We've reached the end of war. We can't do this anymore. Universal survival is at stake. Yeah, all hope is lost. Well, thank God it's not all lost. Because of the elect's sake, he will shorten the time. And he will bring peace to this world. And he will give everyone an opportunity who's never had that opportunity to understand what we understand today and a whole lot more. I was talking to somebody at lunch saying, well, she was telling me the story about so much suffering has happened with her children. I said, you know, you're going to have a chance. Kind of hard learners, I said, but they'll have their time, and maybe it's not going to be until the second resurrection, but you'll be able to teach them. She said, well, I don't know that much. I said, yes, you do. You just don't know where it's at up in your brain. You've heard all kinds of stuff. As a spirit being, I'd like to think we're going to be able to go through all that stuff and, you know, edit it. Oop, get rid of that. I don't want that. But I just all the good stuff we've heard and, you know, our experience. People ready to listen. They'll be ready to listen at that time. Anyway, so let's go on. He said this represents the plan, you know, of the nation of Israel and their future. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 12. Therefore prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to his people. I will open the graves, your graves of exile, and cause you to rise again. Then I will actually, of exile shouldn't be there. I didn't notice that. I will open your graves, is what it says. I will open your graves. That's a resurrection we're talking about here. Then I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know that I'm the Lord. I'll put my spirit within you, and you will live again and return home to your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done what I've said. Yes, the Lord has spoken. Can we visualize that time when we see that resurrection taking place of all these people? Who is your brother John that's sleeping? Resurrection is not just a doctrine. This last day feast is not just a doctrine. Just like war is not just a statistic. This is the opposite of war. It's a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. A time for people, to use a line from the wonderful movie, if you understand it in a spiritual way, about will you build it? I'll come. He'll come. You know? It's a time when people have a chance to live out their dreams. I don't think anybody has ever lived out all their dreams. Every one of us in here have dreams that will probably never be fulfilled. Of course, the greatest dream is a reality that we're looking forward to in the plan of God. But so many people have died, never having finished their life. I like to think of death as sort of like back in the old days, you know, when I was growing up in the 50s. Don't do the math, but anyway, you go to a movie. Every so often, it was a real popular movie. They play it over and over and over, and these reels of film would break. And you're sitting, you're watching this movie, and all of a sudden, blah, 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 and everything goes dark. You see a little flashlight up there in the control room, and they splice this thing together, put it back together, and you watch the rest of the movie. I like to think of death and resurrection like that. That at any, whatever time in life, some people very early in the movie, some people very late in the movie, film breaks. No problem. God can splice it back together, bring it back up. What happened? So often think, I'm thinking about this soldier, Allied soldier, that died somehow strangling a Nazi soldier. How are we going to deal with those people? You? Quick, let's jump. Wait a minute. This is a new situation here. But I'll tell you what I'm looking forward to as well. I mean, I've got relatives to look forward to. My grandmother, I look forward to seeing her because she used to tell me, you're going to be a minister someday. Boy, come on, Grandma. And others, you know, I have pictures of this one, great-grandmother, but had this kind of a twinkle in her eye. A lot of these old pictures of people are real stern like that, you know. And she had this kind of pleasant look and a twinkle in her eye. Kind of look forward to meeting her. You know who else I look forward to seeing? Hugh, this English soldier, and the Nazi soldier that he put to death. I'd like to be there in that reunion with Dein Mutter. Boy, you talk about tears of joy. It's a heart-rending and heart-tugging story, isn't it? But the ending is so much more positive than they ever thought. That's why we're here today, brethren. So I know some of the things you heard this morning. You think, wow, do I really have to go through some of this stuff? If we catch the vision, you know what? It's like Paul said, it's more than worth it. Because God allows us to suffer, yes. But he comforts us, and like the scripture says, so we can comfort other people. We can say, you know, been there and done that. But look where I am now. You can be here too. We want to share this with you. Because God's way is a way of love, way of sharing, way of giving. If you look at going back to their life and our problems and our jobs and this world and that type of thing. But go back with inspiration and realize, you know, what a privilege it is to be one of those that came to the list, the top of the list in God's smartphone, so to speak. And enjoy this wonderful privilege that we can someday share with all of mankind who've ever lived. What could be better than that?
Thank you, Mr. Walker.